Let's read together from God's word, from Psalm 12. We'll read the entire psalm. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbour. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who will master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Amen.
And please turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 for another passage. There's no particular text for tonight, but this is another passage. And we're using this passage because we're stepping back just slightly to asking a few questions about the author of the word. So, what is God like? What is the author of the Bible like? Because if we learn a little bit about the author, well, then we'll know about his word. And so Psalm 139 has a few truths to help us understand. Just to give you an idea of where we're going to head this evening, there'll be an extended introduction in the sermon to introduce this topic. And then the first thing we're going to see is that God's word cannot err because God cannot err. And then we're going to look more specifically. We need to flesh this out a bit more and understand this a little bit more. We're going to have a look at a few definitions and a few clarifications. And then we'll have a look at how the rubber hits the road for ourselves. Because if we believe, not only in our heads, but if we believe in our hearts that this is the word of God, well, then we're going to trust it and do it, aren't we? So Psalm 139, teaching us about the character of the author. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, this is the last sermon in a series on the Word of God. It's been a number of sermons because there's so much to appreciate about the Word of God. The most foundational truth, of course, being that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. This book is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain it here and there, but it is the Word of God. And boys and girls, you know that Bible passage, don't you? To Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. Just as our breath comes out on a cold morning and comes out from us, so God is saying this word comes from Him. He is the ultimate author. And so that's the number one foundation stone in all of this. And then from that, there are a number of other things that we can say about God's Word that flow from that important truth. And we've seen a number of them. The Bible does not need to be added to. Rather, it is sufficient. The Bible is not a hodgepodge of stories. Rather, it is a unity. The Bible is not too complicated to understand. Rather, for the most part, it is clear. The Bible is not just a way to salvation, but the way to salvation, and so it is absolutely necessary. The Bible is not full of powerless words. These are not just words on a page, but when accompanied by the Holy Spirit, the Bible is powerful. The Bible is not take it or leave it to us who are disciples of Christ. The Bible has authority in our life. So we've seen it's sufficient, it's unified, it's clear, necessary, powerful, has authority. Today we add one more. The Bible is inerrant. In other words, it contains no errors. And we can also use the word infallible. And we'll look at the distinction between those two a little bit later. But both inerrant and infallible mean there's no errors. And so the Bible is completely trustworthy. And I suspect you agree with that. And so case closed, sermon done. Because who of us are going to doubt that the Bible is the Word of God and that there's no errors? Pretty straightforward. It's always been straightforward. However, some of the cultural currents around us don't make it as straightforward anymore in terms of maybe our trust. The truth remains straightforward. There are no errors in the Word of God. There can't be. We'll see that. But it's not straightforward in that this truth has been severely attacked in the last 200 years or so. Now, we know there's nothing new under the sun, so the Bible's always going to be attacked. It's been attacked from day dot. I mean, that was Satan's first temptation. Did God really say? Satan was undermining the very Word of God. So the Bible is always under attack. But there seems to be a distinctive change in the last 200 years. And so I'm just going to summarize, just very briefly. It's a bit of a philosophical summary, but just generally and briefly. So I'm not going to do all the nuances and little contours, just the big picture. Because, see, prior to the 1800s, generally, Western culture saw revelation as coming from God. Revelation was something supernatural. And so even if people didn't believe that revelation came from God, they would still believe that it came from some other God, because revelation was seen to be something supernatural. But then something began to change. All sorts of reasons for that, but around the 1800s, leading up to the 1800s, there was a significant change in Western culture and civilization. And we still feel the effects today. A significant change because the focus of revelation and the focus of receiving truth shifted from the supernatural to the natural world, and specifically to our reasoning. Everything had to be, in this movement, rational. And so we get these movements called the Enlightenment or rationalism. And in that understanding, everything's got to be rational. It's got to make sense. Now, that's a significant change because all of a sudden, Western culture is dealing with truth from whether it's rational or not. So what does that do to the supernatural? What does that do to the miracles of the Bible? What does it do to the fact that this is the Word of God? Well, from that vantage point, all the supernatural is denied. It's because it's not rational. It's not rational. You can't test it in a lab. And so that had an impact on Christianity, because those who bought into that movement, who were within the church at the time, those who bought into that, then stripped Christianity of all the supernatural aspects. And so that's where we get this term liberalism. Liberalism to classify these people who are stripping Christianity of the supernatural. So, James Morehouse, he was an Anglican bishop in Melbourne in 1877. He felt the pressure. Caved in. He believed Orthodox Christianity could be slightly adjusted to accommodate new ideas. He's living in 1877. Darwin, Charles Darwin, is big news at that time. Charles Darwin's in fashion. So he thinks, well, I want to have my foot in both camps. We can slightly tinker a few things. Now, where are we today? Well, liberalism continues to plague the church to the present day. I won't name particular denominations, but it affects the church to this day. There was a change, though, in the 1960s. Another significant change, and this is important for us to know, because in the 1960s we moved from the rational to the feeling. Feels good, do it. Right? So our basis for truth has moved again. And it's moved to what's pragmatic, what feels good. Truth, for many, is what they feel to be right. Now, there is a few interesting things going on, because some people in the present day still have the rational and the heart going on, and so it becomes a bit schizophrenic at times. I'll trust the scientists there, but then I'll trust my heart there. So we're in an interesting time in our culture and how our culture works all of that out. But you see, the devastating impact has already happened, and it's happened for 200 years. The focus from truth has shifted from there to down here, to our focus. That's devastating. What does it mean for the Bible? Well, as I mentioned, some have tried to tinker with the Bible. James Morehouse. They want to have their cake and eat it too. They want Orthodox Christianity, but they want to accommodate the culture of the day. Now, there are others who have openly claimed, well, the Bible has errors. On the 20th of January in 1891, Charles Briggs was appointed the head of Department of Biblical Theology at Union Seminary in New York. And shockingly, in his inauguration speech, he openly attacked the Bible. He said, "Well, there is nothing divine in the text, in its letters, words, or clauses," he said. High criticism had found errors, he said, and we must meet them. So there's that sort of stuff still going on as well into the present day. And then, of course, there are Christians who, maybe as a result of the skeptical culture, maybe not, but there are Christians, and maybe some of us, who just have questions. For example, how do you respond to those who point out the chronology in the Gospels and that it's different in some from one Gospel to another at times? How do you explain to someone that in the book of Leviticus, bats are classified as birds? How does that work? What's your answer to your grandchild or child when they ask? And how do you respond to your children who are reading through the book of Acts chapter 8 and they've got an ESV and they find out verse 37 is not there? What's going on? Are there errors? So there are pressures in our culture. There are pressures from liberals in the church. We have our own questions. This is the atmosphere in which we must hold on to this truth. So while this truth is straightforward, as it's always been, there is a lot of questions. And our children and grandchildren need explanations. They not only need to know this truth intellectually, but they need to be totally convinced in their own heart and mind that they can trust the Word of God. And we can show them that they can. And so that's why the sermon's not finished yet. We're going to show that we can trust the Word of God. And so the first thing we see is God's Word cannot err because God cannot err. And this topic leads us back to the character of God. And as R.C. Sproul would always say, all of theology comes back to the character of God, and so does this. This is truth. With respect to our understanding of the nature of Scripture, comes back to the character of God. And there are two particular aspects of God's character that come into play. First, God knows all things. God knows all things. More technical term, omniscient. Latin going on there, omni, all, niscient, science, knowledge, all knowledge. God knows everything. As Job 12:13 says, God owns all understanding. Quote, "To God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are His." As we read in Psalm 139, God knows the hidden essence of all things. Before we came out of the womb, before we even lived a moment in the womb. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. And so, no science problem, no maths problem can stump God. God never gets his facts wrong. Since God is omniscient, he is incapable of making an error. That would be great, wouldn't it, boys and girls? Not, you know, with doing all our tests and exams and to make no errors. Wouldn't that be so good? So, God knows everything. Second, God is truth. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. When God made a promise to Abraham, God didn't go and place his hand on the Bible. In Hebrews 6:18, God swore by himself. Why? Because he is the highest authority. There's no greater authority for God to appeal to or to put his hand on a Bible. He is the highest authority. He swears by himself. And he swears by himself because, quote, it is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6. So then, flowing out of the God of truth are words of truth. John 17:17, your word is truth. And so God is not only incapable of making errors and mistakes, because he knows all things, he's also incapable of telling lies and deceiving. And so, bringing all this together then, any attack on the word of God is an attack on the character of God. Because the moment you say, oh, there's a mistake there or something's wrong there, what are you saying about God? You know, the two go together, you see. Are you saying, if someone is claiming an error, are you saying that God doesn't know everything? Or are you saying that God is evil and liable to lie? John Colenso was another one who tried to have it both ways. In the 1860s, he was saying things like, the Bible is divine, but not historically true. So there's another way of trying to hedge your bets. We'll take a lot of the divine, we'll take the divine stuff, we'll separate the historical stuff. But then which is it? Does God know everything or not? Is God telling the truth or not? You can't claim divine authorship and then say, well, there's a problem. Otherwise, what are you saying about God? So that's why we come back to the character of God. A holy God produces a holy word. Psalm 12. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. In contrast to the wicked of that psalm, the Lord speaks words that are true and faithful. To highlight the absolute purity of these words, we get an illustration in the psalm, an illustration of refined silver. And apparently silver is refined at 960 degrees. So back in the day, they'd have to fire up a furnace to nearly 1,000 degrees or more. It's about to refine their silver. But then the psalm talks about not just refining it seven times. And we know that seven often comes up in the Bible as a number symbolizing perfection. So the psalmist couldn't make the point any clearer. Here is the word of God. It is pure. It is, of course, it is without error. So from the point of view of God's character, we understand the Bible has no errors and cannot err. So the second thing we see now is some further definition, some further clarification on all of this. In October 1978, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy sponsored a conference, and several hundred Christians representing 41 churches and 38 Christian denominations met to study, pray, and deliberate over an essential doctrinal issue, the inerrancy of Scripture. The delegates formulated the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Over 300 evangelicals, including John MacArthur, J.R. Packer, Francis Schaeffer, R.C. Sproul, and Josh McDowell, signed the document. Because now that you know the history, you know, since the 1800s, there's been all these pressures, so they were going to put a line in the sand. We're sticking to orthodoxy. Liberalism's over there. You're not in the camp of orthodoxy. They draw a line in the sand. So there are two key terms for us to understand this topic and to understand this truth and to be orthodox. And the two terms are inerrancy and infallibility. What do we mean by inerrancy? Well, the word sort of speaks for itself, and no errors. This describes the actual state of affairs. There are no errors, inerrancy. Infallibility is similar but different from a particular point of view, because at one level, infallibility goes a little further, because it's saying it's not capable of error. So Whereas inerrancy is talking about the reality of a particular situation, that's talking about the infallibility, not even capable of an error. Because boys and girls, you probably, I'm guessing, have maybe notched up maybe one or two perfect spelling tests, maybe. Maybe you got a spelling test 100%. If you did, well, you were inerrant in that spelling test. Inerrant. But I know that eventually, down the track somewhere, you'll slip up, you'll get one wrong, because you are not capable of being infallible. So maybe you can see the difference. Whether you use the term inerrancy or infallibility, both mean at the end of the day there's no errors here. Both mean that. Just infallibility is also saying it's not even possible to err. No doubt the Westminster Confession covers both when it says in 1.5, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority. They are the key terms. I'm sure you believe it. Here are some clarifications, though, and these are clarifications that just help us to help us in our ministry to others, maybe help us in our doubts if we have any, help us in our teaching of our children and grandchildren. Four clarifications. The first one is, common language does not compromise truth. When the Bible uses common language, it's not compromising its inerrancy. The Bible is not an error if it fails to use the technical language we would like it to use. For example, the Bible speaks about the sun setting. Does the sun really set? From a scientific point of view, I thought the planets went around the sun, actually. But we talk about the sun, the Bible talks about the sun setting, because that's just how we deal in language. That's how weatherzone.com deals in language too. That's the common language. So we can't come along and say, oh, the Bible's got errors because, well, actually, the planets go around the sun, so it's wrong. No, we're just imposing another framework on the Bible, our own framework of meaning on the Bible. Likewise, in 1 Kings 7:23, there's a basin, a big bronze basin there. It's 10 cubits wide. It's for in the temple courts for washing. 10 cubits wide. So, any mathematicians here? What should be the circumference? Pi times diameter, 31.4, I guess. Well, the Bible says, well, it was 30 cubits, actually, in circumference. 10 cubits wide, 30 in circumference. What do we do with that? Well, we don't need to apply the technical formula if that's not what they did. If they dealt in round numbers, then who are we to dispute that? Or maybe there's a different solution in terms of, it talks about the width of the metal, and it was quite wide, and if you take that into account, you get quite close to 31. Maybe there's another explanation. But you see, again, we can come on our high horse and say, oh, you got it wrong. But no, we're just imposing our framework on the Bible. God speaks to us in relatively plain language so that the reader could understand. This is the beauty of the Bible. This comes from an almighty God who knows all things, who can speak in more technical language than we could possibly imagine, and yet he doesn't use that language. He uses language we can understand. He speaks to his children as a father would speak to his children. This is the beauty of the Word of God. It is clear. So common language in the Bible doesn't compromise its truth. And by the way, the bat amongst the birds, how does that work? It doesn't work in our taxonomy today. But if you look at the Hebrew word, apparently it worked in their taxonomy. It's just a different taxonomy. So we don't need to go again trying to find errors when there are no errors. Maybe we should change our taxonomy. Ordinary language tends to take precedence over technical jargon. So that's important for us to know. Second, our figures of speech do not compromise truth. The figures of speech, rhetorical flair does not compromise truth. For example, the Bible speaks of God's arm and hand and finger. It doesn't indicate God has a physical body because John 4 says God is a spirit. Scholars call these anthropomorphisms. They're used to help us understand. Again, a father to his children, helping us to understand, helping us to appreciate things about God. In this case, his power, skill, precision. In Matthew 8:34, it says, "And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus." All the city. So, did the elderly, the sick, the injured, did the mother with a newborn come out? No, of course not. But that's how we use language. Maybe this morning we would have used the same language. We would have said, "Oh, well, it was a, you know, fairly full church. This was a full church this morning." Well, was it full? Well, there were empty seats still. We could put more seats up here. Was it really full? I mean, we can start asking questions of the Bible where we, again, are imposing things on the language that aren't meant to be there. We need to treat the language of the Bible as it's been used. It's a figure of speech, it's a figure of speech. When Jesus says, you know, be ruthless with sin, when Jesus says, cut off your hand, you know, if you're sinning, I mean, and pluck out your eye. Well, I've still got both eyes, but I shouldn't have. I've still got my hands and what have you. Well, it's just about being ruthless with sin. That's figures of speech. So, figures of speech do not compromise truth. Number three, different manuscript copies do not compromise the truth. So prior to the 3rd century, thereabouts, most of the manuscripts were made of papyrus. That is a plant material. You'll see the papyrus plant along the River Nile in Egypt and in other places. And they used that to make their paper to write on. But you know, what's going to happen to papyrus after a bit of time? What happens if you put some paper in your compost bin? Well, it decomposes. So we don't have any of the original manuscripts from the Bible. It's not on material that's lasting forever. God didn't determine to do it that way. The original manuscripts we do not have. However, we have copies, thousands of copies, more copies to prove the truths of the Bible than there would be for other historical figures like Julius Caesar. Thousands of copies of the Bible. Now, these copies were made by human beings who made some minor mistakes along the way. But as Joel Beakey, the theologian, says, the copyists, despite their reverence for the text, did make some mistakes, but this does not affect the truthfulness of the original documents composed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And nor does it undermine our confidence in the text that we possess today. So when it comes to our understanding of the inspiration of the Word of God, we believe that God inspired the writing of those original manuscripts. Then they had to be copied. And a scribe, being human, dropped off a letter here or dropped off a letter here. It's all very minor stuff. It doesn't undermine our confidence because of all the copies we have. And God's preserving of all the copies. Think about it this way. Think of the Bible as a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. With all the copies, we don't have less than 10,000 pieces. We aren't missing 100 or 1,000 pieces and don't know what God said. Not at all. Actually, we have, let's say, for argument's sake, 10,010 pieces. So what scholars do then, this is the work of scholars and Bible translators, what they do is they take that 10,010 pieces and work out, okay, which 10 pieces actually are not supposed to be there because of that scribal miss on a word or a... And that's what it is. It's generally a word or a letter. And at the end of the day, you still build your jigsaw puzzle and it makes no discernible effect. Because nothing a scribe has done has undermined the word of God. No theological doctrine has been undermined. No truth has been lost. Everything is there. Thanks to God's preservation. So, Acts 8:37, some scholars think that that's a case of a whole verse. Some scholars think that should be there, some don't. No doctrine is affected, no truth undermined. Our confidence in the Word of God doesn't change. It just makes us a little bit frustrated with the human impact on the transmission. Fourthly, remaining difficulties do not compromise the truth. There will always be things that don't seem to line up. We don't always have all the information we need at the time to understand everything. We need to be humble and wait. We'll just put it on your list for heaven. There will always be some things we have questions on. So finally, we can trust the Word of God. Stand in awe of God's Word because it's perfect, error-free, completely consistent piece of literature. Again and again, it proves itself through its incomparable excellencies, to quote the Confession, to be the Word of God. The morality is consistent. The science is reliable. There's no contradiction and there's a beautiful unity. As scholar Robert Raymond points out, no historical error has ever been proven to exist in Scripture. I mean, that's a good challenge for anyone who's a skeptic. If we have friends or acquaintances who are skeptics, well, just ask them. You find an error, you show me then. Because we know exactly what the result will be if they're honest. Last time I mentioned Dr. J. Smith, who is a Christian who loves to debate Muslim scholars. And in his research, he found all those contradictions in the Quran. He drew on the research of others. There, he says there are 500 contradictions in the Quran. He himself has researched 225. Last time we saw, for example, one of the contradictions about the days of creation. Chapter 7 of the Quran, it says, well, the earth was created in 6 days. Chapter 41 of the Quran, it says it's created in 8 days. Well, you just can't reconcile that. You can't say, oh, well, a developing revelation. No, that's a plain contradiction. But you don't get that with the Bible. So stand in awe of an inerrant word of God. And more than that, trust it. Trust this word. We know this truth, but we must trust it. And maybe without thinking, maybe subconsciously, we lose a bit of trust because of all the pressures going on of outside of us. Trust it. Yeah, you remember the bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But you know, R.C. Sproul's take on that one. He hates that bumper sticker, and rightly so. I understand why. Because who are we to say God's word must come through us first and then we'll obey it? Well, this is the whole problem with this whole rationalism movement. No, we don't say God says it and I believe it. We say God says it, that settles it. It's not God says it, well, I feel it, okay, I'll do it. Or God says it, makes sense to me, yeah, I'll do it. God says it, oh, works out in practice, it's practical, yeah, I'll do it. It's God says it, I believe it. Trust the word of God, it has no errors. The inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture gives us every confidence to say God said it, I believe it. We can be tempted to waver because of unchristian science, peer pressure, cultural pressure, the list goes on. We can be tempted to waver. And as Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Don't bring the truth of God down to your level. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. God says that settles it for your career choices, family choices, moral compass, how we worship, the list goes on. We have every confidence. So in conclusion, we believe in the inerrancy, no errors, and the infallibility, not able to err, of Scripture. Let's, by God's grace, humbly place ourselves under the Word of God and not over it, lest we put ourselves in the place of God. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, thank you for this truth, and thank you for the confidence that we can have in your word, and indeed we stand in awe of your word. We could never write a book like this. We could never be so consistent over the centuries and on different continents and through so many different authors. Lord, how amazing. And how blessed we are, Lord, that you and all your greatness again would reveal yourself and make yourself known and understandable, that we may know you, hear from you, understand. Father, please guard us from the pressures of the culture that are in our face all the time, always questioning, did you really say? Father, protect us from the evil one. Enable us not only to know this truth, but to believe it, to stand upon it, to trust it. With whatever pressures come our way and whatever information comes our way, Lord, grant us a Berean spirit to test all things and to test it not by ourselves, but by you. So give us increasing wisdom, insight, understanding. Lord, we pray for our week. We pray for your upholding and your grace for all that you're calling us to do. We thank you for our families, our workplaces, our home life, and whatever season of life that we're in, and all the things you're calling us to do this week. There's much to do. Lord, we pray for new mercies to meet new challenges. And we pray that we may walk closely with you, our God. Lord, draw us to yourself. Father, thank you for this day of worship. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.